If you would open your Bibles now to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I hope you notice the theme of the verses and the songs that we have been singing today. And they have been really focused on the providence of God. And that's where we'll be looking today and talking about. So before we begin, let's pray once more and ask God's blessing on His Word. Father, it is such a joy to have the privilege of preaching from Your Word. Lord, I ask that You'd help me today to handle it rightly. Lord, may Your people be built up by means of it. May Your sheep be fed, Lord, today. May we grow from the pasture that You have placed before us. Bless this time, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Many in Colorado don't even know what our state motto is. And on our state seal, it says, Nil Sine Numine. And what that means is nothing without providence. I think if our atheist friends realized what Latin said, we'd be in trouble over that too. But there is nothing in our lives that does not come from the providence of God. That God has provided everything in your life. And I don't mean just the good things. It is important to understand that in God's providence, He sends disaster into our lives as well. And all of those things He promises for His own to work for their good. All of them. And so, whether you're dealing with maybe some chronic health problem or some issue of finances or maybe who knows what going on in your life, God has sent that into your life. He has allowed whatever it is to take place in your life. All of those things. And that's important for us when we remember where we are and who we are. And so we come to a passage like this one in 1 Corinthians 9, and you're saying, that's the subject of this passage? Yes, because Paul is revealing to them God's provision for the church. His provision for Paul in that situation, and His provision in Jesus Christ. Remember how I pointed out to you that time and again throughout this book, Paul introduces the next subject with the last. And if you look at the last verse of chapter 8 in 1 Corinthians, you see, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, that I might not cause my brother to stumble. And he immediately goes into, am I not free? You see, he was willing to set aside his preferences. He was willing to set aside all of these things in the freedom that he had in Christ. Is he free? Yes, he's free. And so he goes on to say, am I not an apostle? And this is really important for us in the church today, as we were talking earlier, this great debate in the church today regarding continuationism and cessationism. And how does that play out in our lives? It's very important to understand that God, in His grace, provided something to the church. If you would turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul, after he has given this great theological treatise on the sovereignty of God and his understanding of how God saves men and all of those things, we come into chapter 4 as he begins to apply this, all of this teaching. By the way, that is the pattern of Paul's books. He'll have doctrine first and application second. And so we see him saying in verse 11, and He, that is God, through Jesus Christ, gave, and this is a gift to the church, He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastor teachers. In the Greek, there is no and there between pastors and teachers. Pastor teacher, it's like a slash idea. We do both tasks. Why? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And so God gave gifts to the church. And today there's a lot of talk about, oh, do you know your spiritual gift? Have you discovered your spiritual gift? And these stupid little tests to try and figure out what spiritual gift you have. Nowhere in Scripture are you told to do that. Most of those silly tests are nothing but worldly personality tests that have been tweaked a little bit to use in the church. Don't waste your time with that stuff. Go get involved in a local church and let God move. Let God reveal what your gifts are. Rather than saying, well, I have the gift of, you know, my little brother says he has the gifts of criticism and discouragement. I've known some of those folks in churches. He, of course, is just kidding about that. But are there apostles today? This is an important question because they had that same question back at the time of the Apostle Paul. Do we have apostles, new apostles coming up? Well, there are some groups that are claiming now that they do. The New Apostolic Reformation people, they have this idea that they have new apostles. Here's the funny part about that. The Mormons claim the same thing. That's who runs their outfit, is a group of what they call apostles. And by the way, that apostolic succession idea also inhabits a place called the Vatican. That's what they think they're doing with the Pope being the direct descendant of Peter spiritually and all of that foolishness. But are there apostles today? Well, I think we can say categorically no. And we're going to look at when God provided the apostles to the church, how did they know they were an apostle? Well, there were some corroborating things that went along with that. And so Paul says, if to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. He is saying, God has made me an apostle, and he begins to defend that apostleship. And he spends a good portion of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians defending why he is an apostle and why some others we're not. And we're gonna look at that a little bit. What would that look like? If you would turn with me to Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, we have some prerequisites for apostles. In Acts chapter 1, after Judas, of course, had died, he had committed suicide after betraying Christ. And in Acts chapter 1, Peter got up and was saying to the ones that were left in verse 16 of Acts, he says, brethren, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. He's saying, this is a fulfillment of Scripture. And by the way, Scripture has its fulfillment. Don't kid yourself, it does. It may not look like you think it looks at times. So then you come down farther in this passage in verse 21. Peter then says, it's therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of us should become a witness with us of his resurrection. The first prerequisite for an apostle is that they had to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. Well, anyone today who claims to be an apostle must be really old. They've got to be over 2,000 years old. And I don't think we have any of them around today. So any person that comes to you and says, well, I believe that I'm an apostle, is a liar. The guys on the television that are claiming apostleship are liars. They are not eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Christ. And Paul reveals to us later that God, in His grace, allowed him a special appearance of Christ there on the Damascus Road. And that's why he can say he can be an apostle, because he literally saw the resurrected Christ. No one else has since. Maybe you've heard some of these false teachers. Maybe you have friends that say, oh, so-and-so saw Jesus. Oh, really? What did he look like? And most of the time, if they do describe him, it bears a strange resemblance to some of these worthless paintings that you see. It's their own idea of what Jesus looks like. When you see the resurrected Christ, if you want to see what He looked like, you have to read Revelation 1. Because in Revelation 1, the Apostle John gives us a description of what the resurrected Christ might look like. It says in verse 12, I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his breast with a golden girdle, and his head and his hair were white, like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. And his feet were like burnished bronze when it's been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. None of these nutballs claims that kind of vision. It's always some resemblance to one of these paintings. Bunch of foolishness. No one, since the time of the apostles, has seen the risen Christ. One of the great quotes I heard the other day, and I shared it with you before, is that we have, inside the covers of this book, every instance of God speaking in all of human history. You have them all right here. He has not revealed Himself anywhere else in that way, but in the Word of God. We need to keep that before our mind really clearly. So are there some other corroborating things that we could say, yes, this is an apostle? Yes. If you would turn with me to the book of Mark. Remember, not long ago we were studying in the book of Mark. And in the book of Mark, we have some things that the Lord Jesus says to His apostles. In Mark chapter 16, verse 15. He said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it shall not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover. To whom is he speaking? To the apostles. He is giving the apostles corroborating signs of that message of Christ. And we see that in the early church, that there were these corroborating signs. Peter and John go into the temple. They see this fellow who is disabled, and they speak to him, and silver and gold we don't have, but what we have we give you in the name of Jesus. Rise and walk. And the guy gets up and walks. Walking and leaping and praising God. You see that under the influence of those early apostles. They were corroborating signs of the message that they were preaching. One of the strange things today with these folks that are claiming to have all these signs and wonders, it's really difficult to get any corroboration. There's a lot of anecdotal stories of, oh, we raised the dead. Oh, really? Who? Can you show me the coroner's report? Can you show me the doctor's death certificate? No. This person died in the room where we were, and we prayed and raised him. Oh, really? No corroboration of any outside witnesses. Some of the so-called miraculous healings of growing new limbs and that kind of stuff. You can't find any proof. You can't find any corroboration. Why? Because it didn't happen. It didn't happen. And we need to be very careful about the stories that we hear. It's amazing. People are so gullible. Because we want to believe certain things. If you would look with me in 2 Corinthians, where Paul begins to defend his own apostleship. They had a problem early in the church, no different than today, that there were false teachers who would come in and say, hey, wait a minute, I'm an apostle too. And usually they would say, I'm an even better apostle. The term, the way they've translated it into English, is that they were super apostles. They were even better than the original. Oh, really? But in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, Paul says this. Actually, let's back up to verse 11 and get in the middle of this thought. I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I'm a nobody. Notice this. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. What are signs and wonders and miracles for? To corroborate the message of a true apostle. And since we know there are no apostles today, because we have no eyewitnesses of the risen Christ, then why are we looking for signs and wonders today? What is our motivation in that? But he says, they were done among you. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. And so Paul is saying he is a real apostle. And it's interesting that into that early church, and into Corinth especially, had come these false teachers that were saying, oh, wait a minute, we're apostles too, and here's some things you need to do. You see it in Galatia. Same problem. If you look a little closer in 2 Corinthians, just back up a chapter in 2 Corinthians, chapter 11, Paul takes the gloves off. Because in chapter 11, in verse 2, he says, For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. This is not only the desire of a good apostle, this is the desire of a good pastor to protect the flock. To sometimes even speak very strongly against false teaching. When we see that making its inroads into the church, we have to stand up and say, hey, wait a minute. That's not what the Word says. That's not the truth. And there's a lot of junk that comes into churches. Especially today with the internet. There's every kind of false doctrine you want to find. They're all there for you in on every hand. But Paul goes then to verse 12 or 11. He says, why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do, but what I'm doing I'll continue to do, that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they're boasting. What is that? They want to be regarded as apostles. And he says, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And now look at verse 14. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. That's a great verse to share with Mormon missionaries. It is. Didn't your prophet get visited by an angel of light? Well, yeah. Yeah, he did. Well, according to my Bible, that angel of light was Satan. And you're a false teacher. There's the road. I had to do that one day right here in front of the church. We had a couple of those guys accosting people on the sidewalk right here in front of our church. I said, you know what, guys? I was reading in the Scriptures a verse, and I wanted to find out what you guys think about it. And so I took them to that one. They weren't very happy with me. They haven't been back either. Let's turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where we were before. And Paul then begins to make his defense of having said that he's truly an apostle. Well, what were the accusations against him? He says in verse 3, my defense to those who examine me is this. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Here's the thing. The accusation comes, well, all he cares about is just getting some support from you guys so that you can let him live in comfort and eat and drink in comfort and have lots of stuff. That was the accusation, that he was taking advantage of them. Well, that didn't work very well in Corinth because Paul was not supported by the Corinth church. And he begins to lay out for them that he did that specially for them. That wasn't the normal pattern. One of the things, too, is that he says, do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? And so he's saying they had a right to be married. Once again, you see the false teaching of the Roman church telling their leaders that they're not to be married. It's interesting that those men take a vow of celibacy, not of chastity. That would be an interesting maneuver. Yeah, they just promise not to get married. But that's not the biblical pattern. Now, Paul was not married, it's clear from his book, but he has the right to be. He's not saying that nobody else does. And apparently, the rest of the apostles, notice that he includes himself with the apostles. The rest of the apostles. And then he also includes someone else and the brothers of the Lord. By the way, that word in Greek, brothers, it does not mean cousins. They had another word for that. There are folks that say, oh, that they were only cousins, that Mary only had Jesus and then she was, you know, taken up as a virgin, permanent virgin. Not true. She had several children, boys and girls, we're told. And some of those are referred to in Scripture as the brothers of the Lord. Well, who are they? Well, we've got two books apparently by them, James and Jude. Were written by brothers of the Lord. They were, of course, half-brothers. They were sons of Mary and also sons of Joseph. And so he's saying he has the same rights as those early believers of the apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and even of Cephas himself. Peter, even at that time, was regarded as a leader in the church. Paul refers to him in Galatians that he and John and James were regarded as pillars of the Jerusalem church. And so he says, do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? And so apparently he and Barnabas traveled in that way as single men, and that's how they carried on their ministry. And then he uses an illustration from real life. He says, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? That's interesting. Sam's here today and just got back from his training, and he was sharing with me the amount of money that the government invests in training just one soldier. And it's a significant amount. There's the food, there's the ammunition, there's the weapons, there's the place to live, there's all of that stuff. It costs a lot of money to train one soldier. And they didn't say, and oh, by the way, it's just like going to college. You need to pay for all this. No, soldiers are paid for their service. Maybe not as much as they're worth, maybe sometimes more. What? I think Sam could probably point you to both kinds of soldiers that he knows. But as you think about that, soldiers forever do not serve at their own expense. He says, who plants a vineyard does not eat the fruit of it. I remember many years ago working in the lettuce fields in Texas. And by the way, if you're looking for a career, that's not a good one. It was brutal hard work. Brutal. I worked with a crew of really scary, dangerous people on that lettuce picking crew. But one of the things that we could do at lunchtime, we could have all the lettuce we wanted. I'd eat two or three heads of lettuce along with my lunch. It was a good filler. You got some moisture from it. It was good. And at night, when we would leave, you could take as much lettuce with you as you could carry. I knew guys that would carry huge bags of burlap sacks and pick lettuce and take it in, and they could sell it then in their neighborhood and make just a little extra money. When you're working for a buck and a half an hour, anything helps. And so we were allowed to do that. And that was for a very wicked, secular company. They would let us have some of that food. And then he says, who tends a flock does not use the milk of the flock. If someone was caring for a flock of sheep, they could milk the sheep and have some of that. That's how we have Roquefort cheese today, is people milking the sheep and then making cheese out of it. But those people caring for them have a right to that. And so Paul just uses that very earthy picture. He says, I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? He said, I'm not just using humans and how they operate, but look at what God says. He says, does not the law also say these things? It's written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. And this is interesting, that there's this law in the law of Moses in Deuteronomy. You can look it up in Deuteronomy if you like. where it says they were to not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. That poor old ox, as he's working, he should have the right to be able to lick up some of the stuff that he's threshing out as he works. They weren't to keep him from eating as he worked. And Paul makes a wonderful point here, and this is important in your Bible study and in your understanding of the Old Testament, because it's very important to understand how did the New Testament writers use and apply the Old Testament. This is important because he says, God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake. And so he takes that law from the Old Testament and he puts a spiritual application to today of how we are to behave and how we are to think. Because God had provided the grain for the ox, his point is that God provides sustenance for his people. He says, God's not concerned about oxen, is he? It's not that God doesn't care about the animals. He knows when the sparrow falls. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that's not the point of that passage. And that's important as you begin to study other passages in the New Testament. How did the New Testament writers view the Old Testament, and especially the promises regarding Israel and Christ? Very interesting study. I won't go there today, but that would be an interesting study. He said, is he speaking for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written. Because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. And look at this verse. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we should reap material things from you? And so these accusations against him being just, oh, he's just greedy. Oh, all he wants is a paycheck. All he wants is something to eat. That's all he's doing that for. And Paul is saying, yes, we have the right to do that. It is right for a pastor to be supported by the church. I think it's a good thing. It's good for the people of the church. It's good for him. Now, you know, I have shared with you that I believe very strongly that pastors of churches should not live above the lifestyle of the church itself. That they should not be raking in. The obscenity that you see of these TV preachers with their massive houses and all of that stuff while their people are poor is an abomination. And what it does is it speaks of their falseness. That's not what Paul is talking about here. But that it is right for a church to care for their pastor, to care for the one who preaches the word to them. That is a biblical pattern. And frankly, that is part of the problem with this new strategy of church planting that that the SBC has embarked upon, where they want many bivocational pastors to go out to plant churches. That's a problem because they never become self-supporting. Those ministries continue at that level. One of the mistakes that was made, especially in Latin American missions, is that many Americans, it was pretty easy, especially in Mexico, to go in, supported from America, and go in and plant churches, and those missionaries just stayed there as the pastors of those churches, and the churches in Mexico and quite often across Latin America never learned to care for their pastor. Because their pastors were American and they were supported from the United States. Well, when that fellow finally dies or retires or is sent somewhere else by his mission, those churches died on the vine. And the reason is that they had not learned to care for a pastor and to support a pastor. And so even today, that is a great issue in Mexico. I have seen it firsthand of these pastors just struggle to carry on a ministry because the church never learned to take care of them. I am very thankful for this church and the generosity of such a small group that have made it possible for me to be a pastor. And we live, all of us, about the same level of poverty, don't we? But God has provided for us in all of those things. And so Paul is saying, this is right. This is what God says. If we sow spiritual things in you, is it too much if we should reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, then he says, we did not use this right, but we endure all things that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. And in Paul's case, if you read about that, it's interesting. If you turn back to Acts, let's turn to Acts chapter 18, where we learn about Paul being in Corinth and what took place there. In this passage in chapter 18 of Acts, verse 1, it says, after these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. I find it interesting. There's a whole mission called tent makers. This is the only instance we see of Paul doing this specific thing of tent making in Corinth. And it's based on this one verse. They were tent makers. Come to verse 5. Remember that word, but. It's always a hinge word. Something's going to change when you see that word, but. It's a hinge word. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the Word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Was it right for him to work temporarily to support himself? Yes. There's nothing wrong with that. But, we read, when Silas and Timothy came, he began devoting himself completely to the Word. How was he able to do that? Well, you got to read Philippians to understand that. This is why I tell you, you got to read the whole Bible, not just isolated verses here and there. But in Philippians chapter 4, verse 14, he says, nevertheless, you've done well to share with me in my affliction. Now, he's writing to this church clear up in Macedonia, a long ways from Corinth. He says, and you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. His only supporting church was Philippi. I find it interesting that when God sent him out to the mission field, he didn't spend a couple of years going about Antioch trying to raise support before he could go out. When God sent him, he went. But one of those churches that was planted as a result of the ministry took the initiative to begin helping him. At the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. And for even in Thessalonica, when he had just moved a few miles down the road, remember he got run out of Philippi, got beaten, got thrown in jail, the Philippian jailer, and all of that story. They went down the road to Berea, where they searched the scriptures, and then he came to Thessalonica, and the same riot starts again, and he had to leave town in a hurry. He says, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. You see, if Paul had just known that he could sell little prayer shawls and stuff, he could have really raked in the dough, couldn't he? No, we don't see any kind of that foolishness going on in scriptural times. He says, I've received everything in full and have an abundance. I'm wondering how Paul measured abundance. He's in prison, in chains, and he says, I have an abundance. By the way, there's an understanding of prison that we don't have. Maybe you've seen the shows on TV where they try and scare kids about what jail's like and some of those things. But one of the things that we have in our day is that prisoners are fed, aren't they, Jason? You know, prisoners are fed. It may not be high quality food, but they are fed. Around the world, for many years, and even to this day, and especially in the time of Rome, if you were going to be fed in prison, you were going to have somebody bring you some food, or you were going to starve to death. That's how it worked. That other people had to support you. And when Jesus says, I was in prison and you visited me, he's not talking about a prison ministry of going and visiting the murderers and pedophiles that are there. He is talking about serving the brethren that are held in prison. We need to keep that in perspective. That's what prison ministry originally was caring for fellow believers who were being held for their faith. Is it right to preach the gospel to the murderers and the pedophiles in the prison? Of course it is. But that one passage is not about that. It's about caring for the brethren. And so, he was being cared for by the Philippian church. I've received everything in full, have an abundance, I'm amply supplied. Having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And then you come to this verse that people rip out of context all the time. And my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. By the way, if you're going to claim verse 19, you'd better be obeying verse 18. Okay? The person who says, well, God's going to supply all my needs. Well, are you generous in your giving? Are you generous with the way you think about your own so-called wealth? So we see that's why Paul was able to be there in Corinth supported. So let's return now to 1 Corinthians 9, and we have now a little more contextual understanding of what was going on there. He says, if we sowed, verse 11, spiritual things in you, is it too much if we should reap material things from you? If others share the right of you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Paul, for whatever reason, understanding the situation in Corinth, we don't know, but we know that he was supplied funds so that he could serve there without taking anything from them. And it's interesting, you see the Macedonian churches later mentioned in 1st and 2nd Corinthians of their willingness to give, and he has to keep reminding the Corinthian Christians to be giving toward helping the saints in Judea. You see that there must have been a different attitude that we're not privy to, but we see that. And then in verse 13, he says, do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share with the altar? So now he's used the illustration of just farming and soldiering and real life. He's used the illustration of God caring for His own. He's used, now he comes to this illustration of the priesthood. That those who perform sacred services to eat the food of the temple. And you see that if you're like me and going through the Bible through the McShane series, which I highly recommend. You'll read the New Testament twice and the Old Testament once and Psalms twice in a year's time. That's a great way to read the Word. I've done it many times. And I'm there again, reading through the law. And it's interesting to see. That's how the Levites lived. That's what they had to eat, was the parts of the of those sacrificial offerings that were made. And so when the people turned away from God and were not sacrificing as they ought, guess who suffered? The priesthood suffered. You read about that later in other passages. And so Paul says, so also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Really? Did Jesus really say that? Is that true? Yes. Let's look at Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10, when the disciples are sent out to witness, Jesus gave them some instructions. Oh, by the way, since He's sending out the apostles to do all these things, and we have these nutballs today that are claiming to be apostles, how come they ignore this part of the instructions? In verse 8, it says, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons, freely you receive, freely give. Oh, they want to do that. And then they come to verse 9, do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. Isn't that interesting? That they were to be provided for by the people they were preaching the gospel to. That's interesting. But I find it interesting that the so-called apostles of today are more interested in feathering their nest than anything else. The interesting thing is Paul uses this same passage once more in 1 Timothy. And we ought to look over there in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Because Paul takes this and then applies it to the local church. He takes that instruction regarding apostles at the time by the Lord Jesus. Remember what I said about watch how the apostles and the writers in the New Testament apply the Word of God. And by the way, yes, Paul was attributing Jesus' instructions as Scripture. He is quoting from Matthew as Scripture. That's an important corroboration of the inspiration of the Gospels. But let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Remember Ephesians 4. And then he uses this same illustration again. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. And the laborer is worthy of his wages. See, he quotes that again. So Paul is saying they were to care for their elders. They were to care for their leadership. This is the right thing. Because God in His providence has provided the church and provided the people in the church not only with the means to live, but He has provided them with the gospel and an understanding of it, and He's provided them with leadership to do so. So it's right. There are churches that are very adamant that it's wrong to support a pastor. They cannot do that according to Scripture. That we just read that's the right thing to do. It's the right way to behave. And so we come back to 1 Corinthians 9 once more. He says, so also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. You see, in God's providence, He watches over all of us, pastors and parishioners, if you will. What a wonderful God we have that He does that. I've heard the old story of the hard-hearted old Baptist church where the pulpit committee was praying for a new pastor, and they said, Lord, please send us a poor, humble pastor. You keep him humble and we'll keep him poor. That's kind of that hard-hearted view. I knew a young a fellow years ago that he had grown up in a home of a pastor, and they had suffered a great deal at the hands of mean-hearted church people, to where the family one time at Christmas time, he told about how on Christmas Day they were so poor. They got up that morning with nothing to eat. This is in America. And someone in the church that morning brought them a bag of potatoes. And they had potatoes for Christmas. And what it did in that young man was to see that God, yes, provided, but he saw also something terribly wrong in the church. Something terribly wrong. That should never have happened. And believe you me, guys, I am so thankful for how God has provided for us here. But time and time again, this small, generous group has cared for Becky and I in many ways that maybe many don't even know, but it has been a blessing to us. But if you can see how God has provided all for you today, to recognize that God has provided in the church folks who play the piano and folks who do the books and folks who clean and clean up the building and do all those things, and He's also provided for all of our needs. But more than that, if you can see that God has not only provided for your physical needs, He has provided Christ. If He only provided all of our physical needs and had not provided Christ, we would be of all men most miserable. He has provided Christ. He has provided the means of your salvation. That His blood shed on the cross was provided for His people, for His sheep. He has purchased a people for Himself. And in His provision physically for us, we see an illustration of His provision for us spiritually. Don't leave here today without worshiping Him, not only for providing you with a house to live in and clothes to wear and food to eat and all of those things, but praise Him for the cross. Let's pray. Father, take Your word today. Build up Your people by means of it. Thank You, Lord, for the example of Paul, not demanding his rights. But Lord, thank You for Your provision of Christ, most of all. In Jesus' name, amen.